This summer, Tristan and I went to Colorado, we went to Crested Butte because I was doing a wedding for one of my son's friends, and spent a little vacation after the wedding, and then on our way home, we were flying out of Colorado Springs, so from Colorado Springs to Denver, and then back to Houston, and so we drove back to Colorado Springs, and we got in a hotel. Next morning, we got up really early, and we got on our flight to get our connection from Colorado Springs to Denver. Sitting on the plane, and we taxi out, and it takes a while, and we're sitting on the tarmac, and we're really far out, like we're at the furthest runway out away from the terminal, and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden it's our turn, and the plane begins to move toward takeoff, and it's going a little bit faster, 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 and then boom, we hear this loud noise, and we're sitting right above the right-hand wing, and the whole plane drops like this, and plane stops, pilot gets on, and he says, I think we might have a problem. I think one of the tires might have blown, and I look at Tristan, I go, no, every tire on this side of the plane has blown out, right? So we're just sitting there, and we're waiting, and he says, I'm not really sure what's going on. They've got to send somebody out to us. We're at the far edge of the runway, so it's going to take a while. They've got to inspect the plane and then figure out what they're going to do next. So we're sitting there, and we've got a really tight connection from Denver to Houston. So I'm looking at my phone, and I pull up the app. I'm like, okay, I better bump to the next flight. So I bump us to the next flight, and we sit there for about an hour. And he comes back on, he says, yeah, you know, they're out here, and it appears that both tires have blown out, you know, on this side of the plane. I'm like, yeah, of course. So, and he said, you know, we can't unload you here. They have to bring some kind of transportation out to bring you back. And so we're just going to sit here a while, and we're going to wait. So we sat, wait, and I'm looking at my phone thinking, okay, we're not going to make that flight. So I bumped it again to the next one, to the next connections, 2 hours. Finally, they sent vans out, like, you know, 15-passenger vans, and this is a big plane, it is a full plane, and they're running us back and forth with 15-passenger vans. We finally get back to the terminal about 4 hours after we were supposed to take off, and I'm bumping the flight. Finally, I go, we're not going to make it, right? So sure enough, we get there to the terminal, and the entire plane is lined up. Everybody's trying to figure out, what do we do next? You know, it's our turn, and she said, yeah, we can't get you out. We can't get you to Denver, and there are no flights Denver back to Houston. So we're going to put you up in a hotel for the night. I'm like, great, no problem. It's cooler in Colorado Springs than it is in Houston. That's good. So we're going to spend the night. So but your flight is going to leave. It's like at 6 a.m. We're going to put you on the first one out. So we got a few hours of sleep, a little bit stressed out. So Tristy doesn't sleep. Stress makes me sleep. So I just sacked out, got a few hours of sleep. We get up the next morning about 4 in the morning, go out to our taxi that they've arranged for us, and the taxi driver says, throw your bags in, your flight's been canceled. But here's what's going to happen. I've done this a million times. That I'm going to drive you to the terminal, you're going to walk upstairs, they're going to give you a voucher, you're going to bring that voucher to me, and I'm going to drive you to Denver to make your connection. I go, awesome, okay, whatever. Great. So we get there, sure enough, we leave our bags with him, I run upstairs, and the lady says, yes, your flight has been canceled, but you know what? Don't worry about it. We're going to rebook you on a flight straight from Colorado Springs to Houston. So you can go downstairs, cancel your taxi. And remember, it's like 6 a.m., so they're 5:30, but at this point, there's like two taxis, right? So she said, go downstairs, cancel your taxi. We'll put you on a direct flight out of Colorado Springs to Houston. So I go back downstairs. I tell the taxi driver, hey, I need my bags. They're just going to fly us straight out of the springs. And he goes, hey, no problem. I'm going to go get another fare. He takes off. I grab our bags. I go back upstairs. The lady hands us our tickets, and she goes, oh, I'm sorry. I booked you out tomorrow. There's no way that we can get you to Denver here today. And I'm like, okay, what are you going to do? She goes, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to get you another taxi, and you're going to ride a taxi with that guy to Denver. You know, some guy we've never met, don't know anything about him. You go, okay, well, whatever, because we would like to get home at this point in time. So we meet this guy, climb in a taxi with him. Somehow they were able to get another taxi at 6 a.m., and man, he's flying, right? He's just flooring it. Fortunately, no traffic. Made it to Denver, got on our flight, finally got home, and all the while I'm thinking, why didn't we just drive to Colorado? I mean, it's just 18 hours, and at least then I'm in control. But not really, because Could have had an accident, might have gotten a flat, could have had other car trouble, could have gotten sick along the way. And, you know, who knows? I mean, we'd love to have complete control over our circumstances, but we rarely do, right? That's kind of how the journeys in life go. And if you're over 30 or over 40 or over 50 or over 60 or 70, there are a few of you here, you've had more of those experiences where you realize I made all of my plans and then life interrupted. And something completely different happened. And there's so much uncertainty. And when those plans change that we've really leaned into, we can get frustrated and we can get angry and we can get disappointed and fearful unless we realize and really embrace the fact that our lives are in God's hands. Our lives are in God's hands. So this morning, we are going to look at a journey that got interrupted before it even got started. Plans were made, and plans fell through. We're going to look at Paul's second missionary journey. And, you know, there's going to be a really good lesson here for us to absorb. And this is the big lesson. This: when life is confusing and uncertain, trust and obey, and then keep trusting and keep obeying. Because God really does have you. He has you in his hands. And you make your plans, and you listen to the voice of the Lord, and then you entrust yourself to him. So a little bit of background to get us back up to speed as we kind of unpack this lesson. Remember, Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and it was a huge success. They planted churches, they made disciples, they're preaching the gospel, and in the midst of all of this success, there were people who were following around behind them who were contradicting them and saying, no, you know, the gospel Paul and Barnabas are preaching is not the right gospel. They're making it too easy for people. It's not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Jesus plus. Jesus plus, you have to do good works. You have to obey the law. You have to get circumcised. You have to obey the dietary commands and all the washings. And so there's this conflict and confusion that begins to erupt inside the emerging church. And the church says, you know what, let's sort this out. And they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the leadership of the church. And they have a council. It's called the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. We looked at it last week. And they fight it out. And what they decide is, no, Paul and Barnabas are correct. The gospel is actually a free gift. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Paul and Barnabas are validated. And so they go back with this letter from the leadership in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch, and they say, this is the gospel. It really is free. Gentiles, non-Jewish people, you don't have to obey the law. You just have to say yes. God, thank you. I believe Jesus died for my sins and was raised from the dead. That's it. And so they celebrate, and they spend some time there in Antioch, and they're rejoicing, and they're celebrating, and they're teaching, and they're deepening the faith of the disciples. And then Paul turns to Barnabas one day, and he says, hey, I got an idea. Let's take a victory tour. Let's go back to the churches where all of this great stuff happened, and let's see the disciples who are our friends, and let's celebrate. And Barnabas says, that's a great idea. Let's bring along John Mark. Boom. And before the trip even starts, the trip falls apart. And what's interesting as you look at this whole narrative is you're going to see that in the broadest sense, Paul is in the center of God's will. He's sharing the gospel. He's helping disciples become grounded in their faith and grow in their faith. He's planting churches that can reproduce and multiply and plant other churches. His calling is clear. His calling hasn't changed. In broad terms, he's in the center of God's will, but none of the details work out exactly like he's thinking. Who will he go with? Where will he go? When will he get there? What will he experience when he actually arrives at these different destinations? None of those details can Paul control. He makes a plan, and then everything kind of just is up in the air. And he's got to learn to trust and obey, and trust and obey, and trust and obey along this journey that God has him on. So there are three principles that I want to draw out from this narrative. Let's start by reading together in chapter 15 and verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept on insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So principle number one is this: your journey with God won't always go as planned, which is an understatement. You will make plans and they're going to unravel, particularly in the realm of your relationships. So remember, John Mark had gone on the first journey with Paul and Barnabas, and they'd gotten a little way into the journey, and it got a little bit hard, and John Mark wasn't very old at that point in time, and John Mark said, you know, this is kind of hard, I'm going to go home. And Paul never let, he didn't forgive him. He didn't release it. Well, remember Barnabas, his nickname is Barnabas. Joseph is his real name. Barnabas is his nickname. Son of encouragement. He goes, you know what? Let's try again. Let's bring him in. And neither man is willing to give. Paul says, no way. He is never coming with us again. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's redeem this relationship and this opportunity. He's still useful for service. Let's bring him in. And they have this breakup. Huge breakup. And you think about it. Paul and Barnabas were best of friends. They had traveled and done incredible ministry together for several years. They had lived together and walked together and shared meals together. God had worked through them in tremendous ways. They were really a ministry fit in so many powerful ways. It's, in a sense, it's a relationship you could never imagine breaking up ever at all. It's like if Travis and Taylor broke up. Okay, that's a bad illustration. Never mind. And maybe too sensitive for some of you. So let's just move on, right? It's a relationship you could never imagine breaking up, ever. And they separate. They go their separate ways. Now, who's right and who's wrong? I don't know. This is a narrative. It's a story. And Luke doesn't tell us who's right or who's wrong. It seems like he probably has a little bias toward Paul. But we don't know. Or maybe they were both wrong. And they both needed to give in. The point is that in this really painful relational moment, God actually did something good for the church, right? And for his honor and glory and the multiplication of the church. Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So what happens is we had one team. Because of the conflict, now we have two teams. The conflict, I'm not saying the conflict was good, and I'm not even saying who was right and who's wrong, but I'm saying what God did through the conflict is he multiplied the teams. So Barnabas goes off, and he's got a team, and now Paul goes off, and he's got a team. And now he's got Silas, and he runs into Timothy, and Timothy would become his key disciple. Timothy will be mentioned in 6 of Paul's letters. Paul will write 2 letters to Timothy. He has him circumcised because he's mixed. He's part Greek and he's part Jewish, but he wants him to be able to do ministry among the Jews, and Timothy becomes his key disciple. He sends him to Ephesus to pastor the church and to deal with the issues and the challenges there. All right, so what happens is God multiplies his workforce, and he creates 2 really strong, powerful teams out of a conflict that was incredibly painful in his sovereignty. God does good in the midst of this. So, plans change. Relationships can blow up and be difficult. Even in the midst of those, God can do something good. Doors will close that you thought should be open. Chapter 16, verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. That's chapter 15. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So let me visually illustrate this for you. Okay, down in the bottom right-hand corner, that's Jerusalem. And if you go up, go north, you see Antioch. That's Syrian Antioch. Remember, that's their home base. The first multiplying church, the first church that says, okay, we understand that we're not just here for ourselves. We are here so that there can be believers in other places who've never heard the gospel, and they send out Paul and Barnabas. Well, on this second journey, Paul, they want to go to the west, and it makes sense to them that along the way in Galatia and the Phrygian region, why would we not stop at these key cities and share the gospel? So imagine, the Spirit of God says to you, don't share Jesus with that person. What? That doesn't make sense at all. But that's what the Spirit did. The Spirit said, no, don't go there. Don't even stop in Asia. You're going to go somewhere else. And doors closed, doors that honestly made a lot of sense. Strategically, these are key cities. They're along Paul's pathway. He doesn't have to burn any extra energy by stopping in these places. It doesn't make any sense. But God says, no, no, no. God closes these doors. Have you ever had that moment where the opportunity in front of you just seems so obvious? This has got to be God's will. And God says, no, and he closes a door. You ever had that happen? You will. Things that you think are God's will, things that you really long for in life, things like, it just makes sense that we would get married, and you don't. You break up. It just makes sense that we'll get married and then we'll have kids, but you don't. And then you have years of struggling with infertility. It just makes sense that I'd find a job that really fits with my gifts and I'll love it and it'd be satisfying and I can bless others and with the extra I can be generous and give. And you don't. Instead, you don't find a job or you get a job and it's frustrating. So, you know, it just makes sense that I would be able to retire when I hit 65, but you can't because you don't have enough money. But if I could retire, I could do all these other things and I could give and be generous with my time, but you don't. You think, it just makes sense that I'd live in Colorado and where it's beautiful and the weather's nice, and you don't. Why not? Because God has something else for you. And he closes doors that make sense to us, that are consistent with our plan, but he has another plan. And so he begins to open up other opportunities, other doors open. Verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So they kept going east, upper left-hand corner. They get all the way to Philippi. And it seems pretty obvious, right? Paul has a vision, and the guy says, come to Macedonia, and Paul goes, okay. That's got to be it. Now, I'm in the center of God's will. And sometimes you'll have that experience, right? Where all doors close, one door opens, and this one just seems so obvious. I've never had a vision. I don't stop asking. You know, I'd love it. If that's how God wanted to lead me, I'll take a vision any day. I haven't had one yet, but this seems pretty obvious. Paul has a vision. Go to Macedonia. He's in the center of God's will. The door is wide open. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside of the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, they get to the city, and they don't go to the synagogue first. Why don't they go to the synagogue first? Because there is no synagogue. So normally in a city, if you had 10 faithful Jewish men, that was enough, and you could form a synagogue. So there's not even 10 Jewish men in this city. So Paul's strategy that he's used over and over and over again to incredible success. This is the way God works through Paul. Paul goes to the synagogue first, and he preaches the gospel to the Jew first, then later to the Greek. And the Jews, who are receptive, form the nucleus of the church, and they already know a lot of the theology that's leading up to Jesus. This is just a strategy that makes sense. But now he goes to a city that God has said, don't go to that city, don't go to that city, don't go to that city that might have their synagogue. The strategy works. Instead, he says, go to a city with no synagogue. And he said, well, maybe there's a place to pray by the river because it's a pretty place, and that would be a place I'd go to pray. And he goes out there, and there's a handful of women. And in that society, they were not the most influential people. But God says, this is who you're going to start with in this church. It's completely counterintuitive. So the church in Philippi, it starts from these really, really humble beginnings, which is also what often happens in our lives, right? I like things to move like this. I don't like to wait, ever, for anything. In the mornings, when I'm making coffee, I get out two coffee cups because I know that I'm going to want a cup of coffee before the coffee maker is done, and that little knob that turns it off, if you pull the thing out, doesn't work. So I pull it out, I put another cup underneath it, and then I pour my coffee and I put it back because I don't want to wait until the coffee's actually finished brewing. And you're probably saying, well, why don't you just buy a new coffee maker? Because I'm impatient and I'm cheap. Both. So, you know, I'm like, let's go, let's go, let's go, right? So this is Paul. He's planted churches everywhere and things pop, they happen. And now he starts with a small handful of non-influential people. But in 10 years, the church in Philippi becomes a powerhouse. They become a partner in the gospel. Listen to these words from the beginning of his letter, Philippians. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For it is right for me to think this about you, all of you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, all of you became partners in God's grace together with me. That is, from day one, Lydia believes, right? And it says, she says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she houses them and she becomes a base of operations. And she partners with him, and apparently she and these other ladies, they send Paul and Silas on their way, and they give them funding to go to the next place to share the gospel with more people. And 10 years later, there is a church that has emerged that is a multiplying church. They are sharing the gospel. They are making disciples, but it started really small from very humble beginnings. And Paul was just faithful to what God had in front of him, even though it was completely unexpected. So remember, Paul's in the center of God's will. In broad terms, share the gospel, build up believers in their faith, teach them to multiply, plant churches that can share the gospel and build up believers in their faith and plant more churches. Paul's in the center of God's will, but all the details are constantly moving. Who is he going to go with? Where is he going to go? What's it going to look like when he gets there? All of those things Paul has to hold loosely. So my question for you is, do you want to know God's will for your life? Well, of course. Of course I do. Well, the starting point is obey what you know. Right? The broad parameters of your life are the same as Paul's, right? Walk with Jesus. Let him transform you. Turn away from sin. Turn toward holiness. Live out your faith. Share your faith. Share the words of your faith. Teach other believers how to walk with him, right? Represent Jesus right where you are. You may not like right where you are, but right where you are on the journey that you are, you obey what God has called you to do right here and right now, and then God can begin to fill in the details. As it's been said, God can't steer a parked car, right? Put it in gear and start going. Obey what you already know. Will the circumstances change? 100%. Absolutely. Promise you that they will. There's really very little that's under our control. So we take steps of obedience with what we already know. First principle is this: your journey with God won't always go as planned. Maybe rarely will go as planned. Second principle is this: your journey with God will encounter resistance. Verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, right? So they're going back to the place of prayer. They've been there for quite a while, and they're making disciples. They're going back to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. So have you ever had other periods of time where you think, okay, if I can just get to the next stage in life, things are going to go smoothly? First semester freshman year, awesome, right? You go, okay, this is great. I'm leaving home. I'm not living at home anymore. I get to live in a dorm. It's going to be amazing. There's going to be great food at the cafeteria. I'm going to make a lot of new friends. I'm going to love what I'm studying because I'm choosing what I study, right? And then you realize, oh my gosh, this is really, really hard. This is not like high school. It's really hard. And there's 75,000 people here, but I'm lonely. And the food's not good, and I'm struggling, and it's hard, right? You thought it'd be really easy, but it's not. It's hard. Or you get into that new job, you go, this is going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to love all my coworkers. I'm going to love my boss. It's exactly what I want to do. It's in my major. It's perfect, and it's hard. You get in, you realize it's hard. I thought it was in the center of God's will, but it's hard. It's difficult. We hit those stages in life. We think, okay, the next one is going to be smooth as sailing because I've listened to God and I've said yes to his will and I'm going to step in and it's going to get really, really smooth, but it's not. It's hard. And so remember, Paul is in the very center of God's will. He had a vision, in fact, that said, come to Macedonia. He goes to Macedonia. He stops in Philippi. This is the center of God's will. But it's hard, and it starts, the hard stuff starts just kind of as an annoyance, right? They're walking along, and there's a girl, she's demon-possessed, and she says, hey, listen to these guys, because they're servants of the Most High God, and they're proclaiming the way of salvation. Well, that's true, right? Why isn't Paul going, thanks for the reinforcement, demons? You know what I mean? That's kind of helpful that you're, but it's not, because it's annoying, because she's just following after them. Day after day, and she's yelling, and you know, and Paul, he's frustrated, he's annoyed, and he goes, come out of her. And the demon leaves. He does actually a really kind thing, right? The girl is no longer demon-possessed. And then, man, then an annoying situation just gets horrible really, really fast. Okay, it escalates. Verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Oh, man. That day got bad really fast. It's annoying that she's calling out after us. They cast out the demon. The city erupts. Their robes are stripped off them. They're beaten. Now bloody and beaten and sore, they're not just thrown into prison, they're thrown into the inner prison, their stocks are placed upon their feet, and they are still in the very center of God's will. And things don't turn out well. So imagine this. You're walking in obedience, and you're trying to obey what you know is God's will for your life, and you're trying to listen to the voice of the Spirit, and you're praying, and you're seeking godly counsel, and you make a decision, you feel like you're in the center of God's will, and then everything turns out terrible. What goes through your mind? Maybe I missed the will of God, right? Because if I was in the will of God, it would be easy, right? If I was in the will of God, it would be fun and enjoyable and everything would work and it'd work fast, and work, right? Isn't that where your mind goes? If you thought you listened to the voice of God and you thought you clearly heard him and you took a step of faith and then the circumstances turn out poorly, you immediately begin to doubt, because if you're in the will of God, everything works, right? Paul and Silas are in the center of God's will, and life gets really, really difficult for them, which is not inconsistent with what God has promised us. Let me illustrate for you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, the second letter that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy, he says, "Now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Hey, Timothy, just want to remind you, this is a promise. Jesus said a similar thing a little more generally. He said, "In the world you have trouble and suffering. Now, take care, I have overcome the world, and I'm going to come back and, you know, fix all things. But right now in the world, while Satan is really influencing the world, you're going to have trouble and suffering." Now, for those of you who are a little bit older like me, you may remember there used to be a thing that was published called the Pocket Promise Book. Remember that? Little book, like tiny, tiny font, because it's all the promises of God to you in the Bible. So tiny, you could put it in your pocket, you could carry it around, you could pull out and read all God's promises to you. And one of the things I noticed is this verse is never, it's not in there, right? Near it, nor is 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, right? And I think there should be a little section at the end of that book, the promises no one wants to claim, right? But if you open it, it's like, oh man, there are pages missing. Promise. You can be in the very center of God's will, and it's still hard because the world is still broken. Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam and Eve, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. Which doesn't mean there isn't a lot of joy and delight, but also the world is still broken. And as followers of Jesus, we are not immune to that. Right? So they struggle. And they're in the middle of prison. But if you look back in Acts 9, where Paul was originally converted and then commissioned, the Spirit told Ananias that, you know, you need to go and help Paul receive his sight and receive the Holy Spirit, because he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Also, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer in the process. Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There is trouble and suffering in this world. And just because we follow Jesus, he doesn't always rescue us out, right? He says this, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. You don't take me out of the valley of the shadow of death every time, but you are with me. I'm not alone through it." And Paul and Silas are not alone. So the second principle is this: your journey with God will encounter resistance. Third, your journey with God will always require faith. Verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Our faith shines in really dark places. In fact, what are the places that most need the light? The really dark places. So sometimes the Lord does allow us to go into really dark seasons. Why? Because other people around us who don't know Jesus go into dark seasons, and when we express our faith in those dark seasons, we bring light with us. So recently, Tristan and I have been going through some different trials and came home, and I go, "Man, I'm really discouraged." And she goes, "Yeah, I'm really blue too." And we're just kind of a little bit like, and she goes, "You know what? We need to praise." Okay, that's my wife. She goes, "You know what? We need to praise. We're not praising right now. Let's just stop and praise." And she pulls up a couple of our very favorite praise songs. And pretty soon we're like, "Yes, God is good. Jesus is with us," right? And just totally changed our attitudes, right? We're in this dark place that feels like prison. We feel really trapped. And then we praise and we remember God is with us. God is with us in this deepest, darkest hole where we feel like shackles are around our ankles. He's not abandoned us. He's not forsaken us. He never will. But we just had to praise. And so what do Paul and Silas do? They're in the deepest, darkest. And remember, they've been beaten too, right? They're sore and they're bloody and they're probably dehydrated and their clothes have been stripped off them and they're cold. And they say, "Hey, here's a thought. Let's sing. Let's sing praise." And they bring their faith into this dark place. And their faith is experienced by the people around them, right? It influences the people around them. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So he, you know, the Philippian jailer, but also all the other prisoners, we're not told in the story, but, you know, all their chains fell off too. Why didn't they leave immediately? Well, they'd heard Paul and Silas singing. I think there was a mass revival in the prison itself among all of the prisoners. Their chains fell off. They didn't rush to get away. And the prisoner would, the jailer would have lost his life if the prisoners had escaped. But they didn't leave. And he sees Paul's faith and he sees Paul's confidence. And he sees Paul isn't rushing to get out of prison. And he hears the gospel and he believes and his life is transformed. And so sometimes God allows us to go into really, really dark places. Why? So people can see that when we suffer, we don't suffer like the world. We suffer with hope. Right? Because we know the end of the story. And we know that there's thorns and thistles now, and we're not surprised that the fiery ordeal among us, as though some strange thing were happening to us, as Peter says. We know it's a broken world, and God allows us to walk alongside other people who also experience the brokenness of the world so that they can see our faith and our confidence is in Jesus and in eternity. And then sometimes there are moments, like in this story, where we get vindicated. Right? Paul and Silas do get vindicated. I don't want to miss this part of the story, because it's pretty good. Pretty good turn of events. It says, now when the day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No. Let them come themselves and bring us out." I love that moment, right? The jailer says, "You're free to go." And Paul goes, "Nope. So Paul plays his Roman citizenship card. What's interesting in this story, and I don't have an explanation for you, but he could have played his Roman citizenship card before he got beaten. But he didn't. Now he plays it. And I think that in both cases, it's because his greatest desire is for the furtherance of the gospel. Whether that's through accepting the beating or saying no to another beating potentially in the future, because sometimes he'd play the card and sometimes he wouldn't, but his commitment was to staying in the center of God's will, which was the gospel. And so what happens is they do come and they release him and they apologize. They say, you know, please don't come back, you know, kind of thing. Paul encourages the brethren and he leaves on his own terms. He's vindicated, right? He's vindicated. Now, the very last letter that Paul wrote was another letter to Timothy, and this is the last chapter, almost the last verse of this last letter to Timothy, his disciple, and he said this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, you may have noticed that Paul is not here this morning, right? He didn't come to worship with us. Why? Because Paul died. So when he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom," this was, Paul had more imprisonments, and eventually Paul was imprisoned and he was put to death by Rome, right? So when he says, "I'll be delivered from every evil deed," what he's saying is, "I will be delivered so that I can be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom." We do get vindicated in the end because we get eternal life and Jesus will return and set all things right. But in the meantime, we may suffer. In the meantime, we might get vindicated. But whether we suffer or we are vindicated, we still have the opportunity to reflect our faith in Jesus Christ and our trust that he is the Savior of the world and that he's the one who's going to set all things right. So whether you are having good circumstances or whether you are having hard circumstances, your journey with God will always, always, always require faith. So, more broadly than speaking, how do you know if you're in the will of God? All right, I want to extrapolate this just a little bit. Can you know God's will for your life? I believe that you can, but I would say you won't always know it with absolute certainty. You can know it with confidence. Right, what we like is we like certainty. We want absolute certainty, and we want absolute certainty now, right? We want one door to open in front of us and no other doors, and it's absolutely clear and absolutely certain, and we want that door to open quickly and immediately. We want it now, right? That's how we want God to always work, but he doesn't. But can you know God's will? Yeah, I think that you can be confident in God's will. And sometimes God opens just one door in front of you, but then my question to you would be, but should you wait for another? Is God telling you to wait? And then sometimes multiple doors open in front of you and they all seem equally good, but you've got to make a decision. Can you make one trusting? And the answer is yes. Because your confidence is in God, not in your decision making. Okay, I want to unpack that just for a moment before we close, because I think it's really important. It is easy for us to get paralyzed in our decision-making because we think, this is the way that God always leads me, this is the way that God must lead me, and God will always give me certainty, and I'm just going to sit paralyzed until God gives me that perfect certainty. But he doesn't often do that. But he does lead us and guide us. He gives us ways that we can listen to his voice. So these are the primary ones. Word of God, prayer, reason, wise counsel, circumstances, and then we take a step of faith. The Word of God. Obey what you know is true. Obey what you already know of the Word of God, which is turn from sin, walk in holiness, depend upon the Holy Spirit, read the Word, listen to the Word, meditate upon the Word. But that's broad parameters, true? Right, it doesn't always apply specifically directly to each and every single one of your circumstances. So for example, should I marry this woman particularly? Well, the Bible says marry a believer. Wisdom would say also one who shares some of your interests and godly, right? But it doesn't say marry this particular woman, right? Unless you flip open your Bible and you go like this and you land on the word Tabitha and that's her name. Right? And then you go, oh my gosh, clearly, right? Bible lotto, as we used to call it, proves that that's the will of God. Highly, highly recommend against that. Because there's not that many girls named Tabitha, and you're going to be out, right? Your chair will be empty. So where we start with the Word of God gives us broad parameters. Obey what you know, and God can reveal things more specifically. Second, prayer. So I don't see it in the Word of God, but I allow God's words to guide my prayer, and I praise him, and I adore him, and I confess sin. I'm letting his word guide me in my prayer, and then I ask him, God, show me specifically. Place impressions on my heart and mind. Turn my affections towards something or away from something, and God often acts in that way. And then reason. God has given you a mind. Use your mind. Think pros and cons. What are the things that align well and the things that don't align well? What are the consequences of this decision and that decision? Use your reason. And then bring in wise counsel to pray with you and reason with you. Would you pray with me about this? Would you reason with me about this? Listen. In the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And then circumstances. God does work through circumstances sometimes. Sometimes he opens doors and closes doors, right? But not always. And sometimes he leaves multiple doors open. And sometimes it's one door, but you should still wait, right? So none of these things are determinative. And you've got to realize, like in a sense, these are like a matrix of ways that you listen to God. But at the end of all of your listening, you have to take a step of faith. Because God rarely gives us absolute certainty. What he does is he increases our confidence in his goodness. And so your decision-making doesn't rest on your ability to go, Word of God, check, got that. Prayer, check. Reason, check. Wise counsel, did that. I listened to three people. Circumstances, these line up. These things don't line up. Therefore, that's it. No, instead, I've been listening. Lord, I feel like this is the best thing. I'm going to take a step of faith. And I'm entrusting my life to him. I'm not entrusting my life to my decision-making process. And so I've entrusted my life to a faithful creator. And then things don't really turn out well. Am I outside of the will of God? I don't know, but not necessarily. It might mean that God is just leading through you through a challenging time so that he can display his beauty of Jesus through you in a hard time. So then you just listen again and take the next step. And so often, most of the time, God doesn't give you certainty. Why? Because he wants you to just keep coming back. Because what he wants more than anything else is the relationship. Not perfect answers every single time. But he wants to be with you. And as you do that, as you surrender your life to him, it's going to take lots of twists and turns. But you know that he's trustworthy. So as we close, I'm going to encourage you to spend a little bit of time in prayer. Okay? And there are four things that I want you to take before the Lord. The first is commit. Second is ask. Third, surrender. Fourth, trust. Commit. Is there a sin that the Spirit is saying, turn away from that, commit yourself to holiness? Is there an act of obedience? God's saying, commit to this. You know this is God's will already. It's clearly, it's black and white in the Word. It's objective. Say no to sin. Say yes to the Spirit. Listen to him. Get in fellowship. Be in the Word, right? Be meditating. Be in prayer, right? Commit to the things you already know are clear and true in the Word of God. Second, ask. Ask God. God, what is next in my life? What do you have for me? Whether that's jobs or relationships or, you know, all the big decisions that we make in life, ask. Then third, surrender. Ask and say, yes, but not my will, but yours be done. I'm asking, but my life is yours, Lord. And then trust. God, teach me to trust, whether the circumstances turn out really positively or the circumstances get really difficult. Teach me to trust that you are good. Okay. So four things, commit, ask, surrender, and trust. I want you to take a few moments quietly in prayer and kind of just go through that process with the Lord in your life.